welcome to Grace this morning. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we're going to be here at Grace Community Church. We are considering Isaiah 40 during a three-week little season here around Christmas and New Year as we transition from last year or this current year into next year. We're doing this because we need, more than anything else, as Christians and as a congregation and as the church at large, in all times, all situations, we need to behold our God. And this is what Isaiah 40 is doing for a despondent group of God's people about 600 years before Christ. Isaiah is putting before these people a vision of God because he wants to comfort them and he wants to correct them. He wants to clarify their understanding of God, and then he wants to call them to trust him and to live. That's where this is going. This is where Isaiah is leading us. Live, trusting for the glory of God with renewed strength, faithful to him in their day and in our day. This is what Isaiah is putting before us in our time. We are the followers of Jesus 2,000 years after Jesus came, and we're going to follow him by grace through faith until he comes again. And this vision that Isaiah is putting before us, telling us to behold our God, is our guide. So we looked at part of it last week. We're going to look at the middle section this week, and Josh Husson will bring the final section next week. But it's such a great chapter, we need to hear the whole thing again. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him and are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? an idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it a silver chain. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that it will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because of his strong, he is strong in power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. You may be seated. I almost said, pass the offering plate. What a sermon. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says that the Bible teaches us two steps for forming the right idea of God's greatness. The first one is to remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make God small. And the second one is to compare God with powers that we think are great. And then we'll see just how great he is. Isaiah 40 is doing this for us. It is calling us to behold God as God is, which is great, not as our fainting hearts and our trials and our temptations and the wisdom of the day make him, which is small. It is calling us to behold God without limits. It's calling us to behold God with clarity about his greatness. Now, this vision of God that Isaiah is putting before us, should the Lord be gracious to let us have it, is the remedy for our despondency, for our despair, for our wringing our hands. And this vision will renew our energy so that we'll be faithful and joyful and confident and courageous and gracious living in this world. The vision of God put before us in Isaiah 40 includes comfort, it includes God's greatness, and it includes strength for all who wait upon him. Now, in the first sermon last week, as I said, we're in a three-week series from Isaiah 40. In the first sermon, the first part last week, verses 1 through 11, we heard the comfort part. The message came to the exiled people of God. Now, I know many of you weren't here last week, and so real quickly, the exile. It's the time in the 6th century before Christ when the Lord himself raised up Babylon to come into Judah, God's land, with God's people, into Jerusalem, the holy city, and take the Jews captive to exile them to Babylon. Isaiah prophesied that this was going to happen because 150 or so years before it happened, he saw the spiritual decline of Judah. It was so great. These people were practicing idolatry. God's people were oppressing other people, disregarding the needs of other people. God's people, who were supposed to trust him, had formed compromising, unbelieving political alliances with other nations instead of trusting in the Lord. And by the time we get to Isaiah 40, now Isaiah is prophesying the end of that exile. And that's why he's speaking a word of comfort to this people. He says, your exile is over. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Your sin has been forgiven. The discipline of the Lord upon this people for their sin is now complete. Comfort my people, he says. They will once again see the glory of the Lord coming to his people. Comfort my people, he says. The word of the Lord has not failed. He says to them, you've been through a very challenging, very difficult, disciplined 70-year exile, but it's over. God's word has not failed. It will stand forever. He's going to keep his promises to you and his plans and purposes with you. Comfort my people, he says. God's arm, his strength will rule with might, and the same arm will carry his own people close to his heart. Comfort my people. But the people needed more than comfort. The people need a vision. They need clarity about God's greatness. Their faint hearts, their hard circumstances have caused them to have doubts about how great God is. And it's caused them to have doubts about God's greatness on their behalf. So this has to be corrected. This has to be cleared up. So in this second part of Isaiah, where we are today, beginning in verse 12, Isaiah is taking the people up. He's lifting them up to where he has been. He's getting them up high so they can see clearly a vision of their great God. Now, Isaiah was taken there himself. Isaiah himself, in chapter 6 we read, was lifted up high to see the Lord in his greatness. That's where he had that very well-known vision, where he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. And above the Lord stood the seraphim, the angelic heavenly beings, 6 wings they each had. 2 they covered their faces, 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And each of these seraphim were calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the temple itself shook. The foundations of the temple shook. It was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah, seeing the Lord, saw himself and said, woe is me. See, he was taken, he was lifted up. God gave him the vision. And so now, chapters later, Isaiah is talking to these despondent exiles. And he's lifting them up too. He's taking them up with him so that they can have a vision of God. They can behold the greatness of God. Now, Isaiah, before the chapter is up, is going to take them back down. He's going to bring them back down to their own situation. That's next week, verse 27. But only after he's taking them up to see God's greatness. You see, what brings us out of despondency, what brings us out of despair in the mess of our lives and the mess of this world is not just a vision of God's greatness, meaning God's greatness removed from our real world situation, but a vision of God's greatness for our lives in this world. That's what brings us out of despondency, and that's what Isaiah is going to do. So later, he's going to address this despondent people by saying, the Lord has not lost sight of you. The Lord knows that you're in hardship. The Lord knows that you're weary. And the Lord is going to renew your strength. But you have to see that He's great. You have to have the vision of His power and His sovereignty and His majesty. And to do that, He has to remove our small thoughts of God from our minds and replace them with the truth that is worthy of Him. So that's what Isaiah is doing. He's taking us up to see that our God is above all earthly powers. He says God is above creation. He says God is above human wisdom. God is above the nations. And God is above all of our idols. So first, verse 12. God is above creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? What imagery that is. Takes us back to Genesis 1, the creation account, where there we hear that God said, He said, let there be light, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters to separate water from water. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place so that there's dry land. Now what we hear is that the Lord is measuring these waters and this dry land in the palm of His hand. He's marking off the heavens with the width of His hand. The span, you know what a span is? The span is the distance between a thumb and your fifth finger. That's a span. So you get this picture, don't you? Here's God, got a hand, and He's holding all the oceans in the palm. And then He looks at the heavens and says, oh, you're about that big. Maybe a couple of those. He's measuring. Now, this is what we call anthropomorphic language, all right? Meaning, it's giving God human characteristics to communicate to us on a human level. So that's why it says God has arms in verses 10 and 11, with which He rules and carries. Here He has hands to measure and to weigh. But the purpose of that is not to bring God down to our limited, measurable level. The purpose is rather to compare God with something that is so great but measurable to show us that He is infinitely beyond it. If God had a physical hand, think of it. If God had a physical hand and He could hold the oceans in His hand, you'd be impressed, wouldn't you? But guess what? You can actually measure the water of the earth. I mean, I can't, but somebody can. In other words, it's limited. And so if God can hold it in the palm of His hand, hold out your palm and you'll see that even the palm of your hand has a limit. You got all the oceans of the earth in there, but you say, oh yeah, that's impressive. God's hand's bigger, but just big enough to hold the oceans. Not any bigger than that. You see, the point of it is not to tell us something about God's physical hand. God doesn't have a physical hand. The point is to tell us something about God's nature. It's to tell us something about God's being. That's why this language is used. It's used to show us that God is above His creation. And why is that so important? Since God is above creation, then God cannot be controlled, counseled, threatened, or thwarted by anything or anyone in all of creation. That's the point, to tell you how big God is. If the earth gives way, if the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, God's still our refuge. God is still our strength. God is still our very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we don't have to fear. Do you think creation is big? Behold your God. The second thing he tells us in verses 13 and 14 is that God is above human wisdom. Verse 13 says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Now in English, that's a nice little play on words. Verse 12, who has measured the waters, and then who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? But another way to translate that, and maybe a better way, is this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? You see, this verse is telling us that God's wisdom and God's ways are beyond ours. We don't direct the Lord. We don't counsel the Lord. We don't give the Lord understanding. We're not informing God of anything. He doesn't need our knowledge. He doesn't need to consult us. This shouldn't come across as harsh. You should be glad that God's bigger than you. You're you. Are you impressed with you? This should be good news. God's wisdom is already perfect. Why should he need ours? How many times am I trying to, when I'm praying, I find myself sounding like I'm actually telling God something he doesn't know? Don't you know, Lord? Those words come out of my mouth, I just reel them right back in. Yes, we know. And in our perplexing circumstances, trials and tribulations, and the disciplines of our life, faith sees this vision of God as wise beyond all earthly wisdom. And so we come to trust him. This is hard. We rest in him. We are responsive to him in obedience when we see that his wisdom is above ours. Every one of us asks at some point in life. Everybody does. And I don't think there's a soul that gets out of this without asking this question. Has God made an unwise decision at some point? Does he really know what he's doing? And here's the answer, and it must be embraced by faith. No one directs the Spirit of the Lord. No one gives God counsel. God doesn't need to consult. God doesn't need us to understand. Do you think human wisdom is wise? And by the way, we don't mean to say that there is no knowledge and creativity and able to reason and do good. Of course not. We're created in the image of God. But we need to remember that in all of our puffed up wisdom, all of our thinking that we know better, God is above all human wisdom. Behold our God. Third thing, he says, is that God is above the nations. Verses 15 through 17. To whom will you liken? Well, back up, verse 16. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. So he's entered into now looking at all the nations. And we got to be very clear. God loves the nations. Go read the book of Jonah. God loved Nineveh. And he sent his prophet to preach so that Nineveh would repent and be saved. God loves the nations. Read the Great Commission of Jesus. Go make disciples of all the nations. Read the book of Revelation. And you'll see that there will be some from all the nations who are before the throne of the slain Lamb singing worthy. And you know, there really are great nations. This nation is great. And if you study history and you study the great civilizations, you'll know that there are great nations on this earth. But what verse 15 is doing, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. What verse 15 is doing is putting the nations in, I was going to say there, in our place. We are a drop from the bucket. Dust on a scale. Emptiness. Less than nothing. You know, the idea is that before you can really think and act and live in a healthy way, you need to know your place. That's what's being said here. about the nations. The nations rage. The powerful ones seek to become the most powerful. And the Lord blows on them. And they wither. You talk about getting put in your place. The kingdoms of the earth totter. But God is the king of an indestructible, unshakable kingdom for all who follow King Jesus. To Israel and Judah, God is giving them a rebuke. That's what this is. This is a rebuke. Why? Because God's people would not trust the Lord to protect them and to guide them, and they went out and they made these unwise political alliances with other nations and took on their ways and their culture and their idolatries. This is a rebuke, is what it is. This is a rebuke to us. If we ever elevate a national identity above loyalty to Christ and His kingdom, if we ever elevate that above the commission of the church to make disciples of all the nations, if we ever believe that we can unite the nations in a way that fixes the world so that we don't need God anymore, this is a rebuke. Go read Genesis and the Tower of Babel. God is above the nations. And you know what? God is making a new nation of people who bow before His Son, declaring Him Lord. A new nation that awaits to be revealed so that our loyalties are ultimately to Christ. And then, verses 18 through 20, God is above all spiritual forces, all religious expressions represented in the idols of this world. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken our God? What likeness will you compare Him? You're not supposed to compare God to a likeness, an idol. And then he spends a couple of verses there talking about the idols that are made with gold and silver and wood, and then you go get somebody to make one that won't be moved or fall over. Other passages, prophecies say you got to prop them up. I mean, that's some kind of God. Let's make sure there's enough of a stand so it won't tip over when the wind blows. Israel has spiraled so low that the first commandments, first two commandments mean nothing. No other gods, no images. Don't make God in the likeness of any image. Idolatry has this twofold reprehensible impact. It synchronizes the Christian faith to make it no faith at all. And it brings God down to the level of false gods that make Him no God at all. That's what idolatry attempts to do. This is no help at all. Idols come, you know, in physical form. I don't know if you've ever seen one. I have. I've been to northern India, hiked up into the mountains to witness baptism in a freezing cold mountain stream. And I watched the people who were converted to Jesus Christ take their physical items. One was a whole sack full of physical idols, and before the baptism, shake the idols out on into the stream so they just washed down. And one actually took a physical idol this big and crashed it on the rocks, declaring Jesus as Lord. But idols come in non-physical form as well. They're personal. The quest for some kind of ultimate power or pleasure or security or acceptance, identity. You can even place traditions as idols. You know, when Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for putting their traditions over the commands of God. He's rebuking their idolatry. And what they have in common is that they all call for our trust. And also what they have in common is that they are all temporary and powerless and perishing. They're of no help at all. So whether they are physical idols or whether they are the idols of the heart, they are banished by a vision of God who is above all earthly powers. So to the exiles in Isaiah 40 and to the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ today, things look bad. There were earthly and natural upheavals and disasters, and they've been going on since the beginning of time, and they're going to continue to go on. There was human wisdom then and today that exalts itself and is so appealing. Human wisdom is so appealing to us. And there are nations threatening and warring and competing. And the spiritual marketplace gives us a lot of options for idolatry, doesn't it? It appears that earthly powers are above God. But appearances are not to be trusted. Appearances are not to be misinterpreted, because they can definitely mislead. None of this then nor now threatens God or brings him down from his rightful place as the sovereign Lord. In all of this, our God reigns as sovereign and he will come down. We went up to see him. He will come to us and strengthen us in every situation we find ourselves. In fact, he has done so. He has already done so. He has already come down. We just celebrated it this weekend. He's already come to us in the Son of God through the virgin birth as a human. And that ought to be enough for us to understand that appearances are not reality. Jesus is Lord. He rules and reigns over all of this. This is why Isaiah put it this way in verse 21. Finishing out our text for the day in verse 21. He says, do you not know this? Have you not heard this? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood? Well, they should have. He's saying, verse 22, you should have known already that the Lord sits above his creation. Verse 23 and 24, you should have known already that the Lord is sovereign over the rulers of the earth. Verse 25 and 26, you should have known already that nothing, not even one of the stars of heaven, escapes his notice. You should have already known that God is simply incomparable. You should have known this, he's saying to his people, because you've got the creation account. You've got the history. This is what Isaiah is saying to his people. You should have known this from the beginning, because you've got the history. You remember the flood. You remember the ark. You remember the Tower of Babel. You remember, don't you, all the promises and the protection that God gave to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Don't you remember this? Don't you remember, he's saying to his people, that yes, they took a journey down into Egypt. God sent them down there to protect them from famine and to keep them alive, but that there was a subsequent slavery. But God brought them out by his strong arm in the Exodus. Don't you remember? You should already know these things. You should know how great God is. He gave you commandments. He gave you glory. He gave you provision in the wilderness. There was that pillar of fire and cloud. They told you about this. This is your history. Don't you remember, he's saying? You should have known in the tabernacle that it was filled with the glory of the Lord. You should have remembered when I fed your fathers with manna and they drank water from the rock, that I am stronger than all things. I can get water out of a rock. He goes on and on, he could, and we could too. Have you not heard in the word of Moses that I gave to you? You've got 1,000-plus years of history, he says to his people, revealing God's greatness. You should have known, you do know this, and you should trust the Lord. And this question comes to us. Do we not know? Do we not know how great God is? We should know this by now. John 1 told us, we were in it just a few months ago. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was light that came into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. We've heard this. It's ringing in our ears. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He revealed to us the grace and the glory of God, and His name is Jesus Christ. We just read Friday night from Colossians 1. We should already know that Christ is above all earthly powers. Heavenly ones too, whether visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We already know that Christ is above creation. He's the Word that created it. He's the one who stood up and stopped a storm with His Word. We should know that He's Lord and sovereign over creation. He walked on the water. He raised the dead. We already know, don't we, that Christ is above human wisdom. The Apostle Paul said human wisdom is foolishness, but God's foolishness is seen by humans. God's wisdom is seen by humans as foolishness. But Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. Christ is the wisdom that says that human beings are separated from God and that God made the way by sending His own Son, who remained God and took on humanity and died on a cross to be an atonement for our sins, that every time a person believes in Jesus, they're washed clean and made right with God. This is the wisdom of God. We already know this. We already know that Jesus said the wise man builds his house upon the rock of God's Word. We already know that Christ is above the nations. All nations will someday know that the Lord is God. It says here, all flesh will see it. There's going to come a day when people who right now do not confess the name of Jesus Christ, but they will, and it won't be in a believing sense. It'll just be because it can't be escaped that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some will confess in a believing sense, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's above the nations. And we know that Christ is going to redeem some from every nation. He's going to make one new nation ruled by Him in a kingdom that is unshakable. And He's going to do that when all the nations of the world have long collapsed. This is God. This is Christ. We know that Christ is above all spiritual realities. We know this. We know there are no idols that can compare with Christ. He cast them out. He walked up to a person who was filled with demons, a human being controlled by spiritual forces. With one word, Jesus said, "Be gone." Jesus told the story about you can't take somebody's property from their house unless you first bind the strong man. When you bind the strong man in the house and you can plunder his property, well, guess what? Jesus bound the strong man. The devil bound him up and is stealing from his house people all the time. He's above all earthly and spiritual powers. No idol could compare with Him. We know this. We know. Do you not know, He says, we have to say, yes, we know this. He is great. You know what else we know? We know that we behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see God, you have to look at Jesus. Yes, we know. But here's another question. Along with knowing the greatness of God in Christ, do we know God in Christ? Do you know God in Christ personally? So I have laid out, we have opened up and read, we've laid out before us a text of Scripture. We have done our best to get at the understanding of it, what it means, what it's communicating to us from God. And so we could go home and say, I think I have a proper understanding of Isaiah 40, the way it's laid out and the truth it's trying to communicate, to which we would say, great. But the deeper question is, do you know this God personally? Do you know Jesus Christ, who is this God, who shows us this God personally? Say, how do I do that? Repentance and faith. Turn. It's the word turn. The word turn, you get from to, it just happens. The heart is awakened to see the greatness of God, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the greatness of God in Christ. And that person turns and says, I will trust him. No other. I will trust him. I will believe in him. I will receive him. And I will believe he has washed me clean, set me right, so I can follow him. That's how you know Christ personally. I hope you do. Isaiah has taken us up today into the greatness of God in Christ. Christ who is above all earthly powers. Next week we'll come back and we'll see that Isaiah now brings us back down into the earthly situation to say that God, this great God, is here with us, strengthening us so that we can trust him. But for now, just for today, here's the call. Remove from your mind small, unworthy thoughts of God and of his son Jesus Christ, and replace them with big and true and great and gracious and worthy thoughts of God and his son Jesus Christ. This is a necessary step of correction and clarity if we're ever going to be coaxed out of our despondency in these days. So I encourage you, challenge you, call you, take it up again this week and every day. Read from this chapter. May God bless it to our hearts. Father, thank you for your word today.